We are in Revelation, cruising into chapters 2 and 3. And I brought in another handout. And this one, very important in correlating things. So I have four columns. First one is the description of Jesus. Second one is the reference and meaning from back in chapter 1. The description of Jesus is scattered from chapter 1 into the seven letters to the churches. That's why he's described the way he is, because he is that to the churches. And if you look at the correlation between it, let's take Thyatira, fourth one down. He's described as the Son of God, back in chapter 1, one like a son of man, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his eyes were like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And you find, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Now, all of these things relate together. Then you go to, what are the issues that the church is facing? Because Jesus is the Lord of the church, for the church in each of our needs. That's the first half of what to know about chapters 2 and 3. And I'm going to save the second half for partway through. So we open up to Revelation, and because we have a couple of chapters that we want to take in today, we're going to do the back and forth reading. I'll read the first verse of a thing, somebody read the second, go back and forth. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, verse 2.
I know your deeds, your hand, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false.
I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4.
Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love.
Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 6.
Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Nicolaitans, named after Nicholas, one of the seven trustees from back in the early parts of the book of Acts, who were entrusted with caring for the distribution of food to the needy, and etc., etc. Named after, they claimed to be. At that point, there is a split in the history of, was this Nicholas from the book of Acts, one who actually taught this kind of thing? Was he one of the Judaizers that caused Paul problems? And then later on, went even more extreme, but in an opposite direction, became one of the Gnostics who said that it doesn't matter what you do with your body because the spirit will escape the body anyway, so go ahead and eat, drink, and carouse. And there's a split. I'm going to be deliberately generous toward him because he's named in the book of Acts and say they were claiming him, but he wasn't one of them. Unless I get better proof. And it's, what, 60 years later. So, who knows? But they claimed a pedigree, didn't they? Then again, there is a gospel according to, it begins with a J, U, D, J, Judas. So anybody can claim anything. But you know what the issues were. Ephesus is a thriving city. The church has 40 years behind it of being a Christian church and has become the mother church, basically, for the whole region. And yet, the days have gotten long and they're not as thrilled with what they're doing as they were. Holds the seven stars. He holds the angels of the seven churches in his right hand. It's a hand of power and authority. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He is with his church wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And his promises I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So he walks with us and we will walk with him. But we need to know the presence and care and power of the Savior, and then return to first love and first works. And I say, we need to. Because as you go through the seven churches, it gives a landscape of all kinds of possibilities that could happen in a church, and many of them happen in many churches. So it's a call to us. Return to our first love. Fair enough? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 9.
I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Okay. First of all, to correlate, the first and the last who died and came to life on our sheet, and at the end, I will give you the crown of life, and will not be hurt by the second death. And if you remember the detail about second death, Book of Revelation talks about first resurrection, second resurrection, first death, second death. First death is what?
Death
of the body. Second death is? For us, judgment day is good. So second death is what?
Heaven or hell.
Yeah, going to hell. Okay, second death is those who are condemned and permanently banished from God's presence and from life. That's the second death. First resurrection,
Jesus.
Grandma Schmidt, up in heaven with Jesus. Souls in heaven in the in-between time between their death and Jesus returning. Second resurrection, Judgment Day, when Jesus comes back, and we go, woohoo. And we have the bodies. There's a second death awaiting for those who do not know Jesus, and he who overcomes will not be touched by that. But what's the promise in that? Yeah, the promise. Go back to the first verse. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. We share in his resurrection. Now, the issues, tribulation, poverty, slander, coming persecution, prison, and tribulation. Be faithful unto death. That's the message. 10 days. 10 is a rounded perfect number. 10 commandments. So it is a rounded and perfect number. We do not know what the 10 days actually are. Are they 10 periods of tribulation that happened in Smyrna, Are they 10 general persecutions of the Roman Empire? Are they individual identical days that for 10 days at a certain period there would be persecution for the church, but it would ease up after about a week and a half? We don't know those details. And some of these we have to leave. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. 13.
I know where you dwell, Satan's throne is, yet you hold first fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught... Well, we're going to pause. Antipas, we don't know who he is, but he was a martyr that was known to the people at Pergamum. The reference to where Satan dwells is a reference to a temple where there was a snake body god worshipped at that temple. If you are a Christian and you are living in a place where they're worshiping a snake, you don't miss the connection there. Every false religion is a put up by the devil in order to lead people away from Christ. Everyone. They may be subtle, they may be very overt. But when he goes ahead and gets bold enough to prompt people to build a temple to a snake god, that's getting pretty open about it. So that's the reference. Second part is the teaching of Balaam. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam and taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So Balaam is the prophet that back in the book of Numbers, Balak the king wanted to hire somebody to curse Israel. So he hired Balaam, who seemed to have words of power that seemed to connect with the forces of nature, and if he spoke something, it could influence the forces of nature to go against the Israelites. And he paid Balaam to go and stand on a hill overlooking where the Israelites were going to pass by. And Balaam's on his way, and his donkey keeps turning aside because there's an angel that's sent to oppose him.
That's right.
And he starts beating his donkey, and then God gives the donkey the rare privilege of speech. A donkey is a donkey, of course, unless, of course, that donkey is the famous Mr. Balaam's donkey. Who says, why are you beating me? I turned aside because there was an angel with a sword. You didn't want me to go let you be killed, did you? Rough paraphrase. Balaam then goes on and says only what God allows him to say and blesses Israel instead of cursing them, which of course causes Balak to throw a blood clot or something. It fit to be tied. Now, after a few times, then comes Balaam's oracle. I see him, but not near. I behold him, but not now. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter from Israel, and he will crush the heads of Edom and Moab. Edom. Edomites, Idumean, Herod. Okay? When the wise men in the east see a star, they say to themselves, oh, words of the ancient book. Let's get our camels together. And not only that, but they bring gold and frankincense prophesied in Isaiah. And the third thing that is never prophesied,
myrrh.
Myrrh. What'd they know? So they'd been studying, and they were wise men because they sussed out that they should bring the myrrh, which I still find that quite remarkable in terms of how'd they figure that part out. Well, Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about him dying. Okay? So, what Balaam tells Balak to do is, well, since I can't curse Israel, you have to get them in trouble. I do that. Get your young ladies to invite them to church. And church would be lots of food and drink and young ladies. And, oh, by the way, if you're going to go to church there, you know, we're acknowledging our gods. So you going to join with us in that? Well, the wine sure looks good. And Israel gets in huge trouble. So what is going on in Pergamum? You got people doing the same thing, inviting the Christians to church. A more entertaining church.
And the temple with the snake god.
Whatever. It's going to involve food and drink and carousing.
That's why the angel with the two-edged sword was for Pergamum, huh?
So the words of him who has the sharp two-edged right. sword. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that judges and distinguishes. A sharp blade separates things. Separates things that you might not think can be separated. But now they're separated. And so, by the words of his mouth, because the two-edged sword is the word of God separates even the most closely related things that you can't tell, that this one's good, that one's bad. But with the sharp two-edged sword, when he wields that sword and the word of God slices between them, then it's pretty clear that they're on the one side and the other of right and wrong. Verse 15.
So you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans.
Oh, them again.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because, okay, they were back in Ephesus. Now they're in Pergamum. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And when the word of God comes to bear, everything will be obvious. Verse 17.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Okay. Two references there. One is to the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? That's a reference back in the Old Testament to the manna that was hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant. And those who receive will receive bread from heaven. Now, what's bread from heaven a reference to then? The whole thing tumbles together, except for the one, except for one mason jar of the manna. The rules for the manna were this. For 5 days, you take it, and it will be enough for your family, and in the morning, none left over, and if you try and hoard it, it will rot. 6th day, you go out, and you gather it, and when you come back in, it's going to end up being twice as much. And on the 6th day, the stuff left over to the 7th day, that doesn't rot. But so, miraculous food. Okay. And it was there, kept in perfect condition, centuries now, guarded by God. And so it is the bread of heaven. And the reference is to bread of life that, there's songs that we have. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Meanwhile, there's also a white stone. What's a white stone? That reference comes down to our day. It's picked up in our culture. It was used by lodges very often. When somebody wants to join your lodge, each person is given a white stone and a black stone and asked to drop one of them in the container for voting to set the other aside. And then you open the container, and if it's all white stones, you're accepted in. If there's a black stone in there somewhere, sorry.
Blackballed.
Exactly. Okay. Blackballing.
Blackballed.
That is what it then became in popular reference. If somebody was blackballed, they could not get a job there. They were banished. Jesus says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we all get our nicknames. And this speaks in part to the individual personal attention of Christ to everyone who is his. It's kind of sweet. It is, here's an individual between Jesus and you. Realize that. How important it is. We have a Savior who, for how many hundreds of millions, billions of his people, individual relationship with each of us. But if you went to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, it talks about, on this mountain, the Lord will prepare a banquet for all nations, finest of meat, finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. He will swallow up death forever. The reference again is Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. That's why the Jewish people expected manna when the Messiah comes. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Verse 19.
I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first.
But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, which may or may not be her actual name, but just say Jezebel and you get the Old Testament association. And it goes down to our culture. Somebody's a Jezebel. Wicked woman. You don't want anything to do with a Jezebel. She will cut your throat, knife you in the back, take your money, and run off with your younger brother. Okay. That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants, here it comes again, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. 21.
I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling.
Really? So he's been dealing with her individually and calling her to repent, and she, time and time again, no, 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 no. Okay. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. 23.
And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches heart, mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works.
Okay. Backing up. Whose feet are like burnished bronze. And the picture of the feet used to trample, to judge, to execute judgment on the wicked, is one of the things that's coming through there. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So this is a church that has been facing these incursions, these tricky false teachings, this secret knowledge, the deep things. And they've been watching some of this stuff happen, and you know, they're offended and revolted and don't want anything to do with it and don't know what to do about it. And they will be glad to hear of the coming judgment upon what has distressed them so badly in their church. Verse 25.
Only hold on to what you have until I come.
Mm-hmm. The one who conquers and who keeps my words works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Ooh, 27.
And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father.
Yeah. So, one of the principles is that the descriptions of Jesus, not only descriptions of Jesus, but many of them are things to be shared with us. Glory, life, the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, those are shared with his church, so that we prophesy when we talk to other people about Jesus Christ. We are priests when we pray for one another. We are kings when we realize that, yes, we are ruling, but after the pattern of Jesus, who also was a king while he walked this earth, being a king means to serve and to wait on the other part of the king thing until he comes back. And yet there is a certain authority for the Christian church. So, to have a rod of iron, because in the Old Testament it prophesies about the Messiah who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that also is shared with his church. Okay. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. 29.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. Now I have to tell you there the part that I've been holding back on. When you look at the outline of the book of Revelation, the second major section is titled Seven Refrains of Praise. And it opens up with a vision in heaven and angels worshiping and angels and the church singing the praises of Jesus. And what do you call that? Begins with a C-H and ends with a C-H.
Church.
It's worship. That's what's going on. The setting is a setting of worship. If you go back into Revelation chapter 1, what day of the week was it when John began to see these visions?
On the Lord's Day.
On the Lord's Day. What's he doing?
Worshiping.
Okay. So the first and the introductory vision is of Jesus, the Lord of the church, who's walking among his people, walking in the midst of the church. It's church and it's worship. And so then comes the letters to the seven churches. So you get Jesus starting it out, and you're heading toward worship. And first of all, there's letters to the seven churches. You know what that's called? It's called a call to
worship.
Which is really cool. The book of Revelation starts with the vision of Jesus who calls the churches to worship. And then the worship begins. And it keeps on going. It is a book of worship. Consequently, some have taken that theme and isolated and said, well, that's the only thing that's happening, is it's a description of a church service. Which I think completely misses all of the other things that are involved. But point well taken. This is worship. This is church. And each of the seven churches, seven being a perfect number, seven being a representative number of completeness, Jesus calls all of his churches to come and worship. And in worshiping, what's one of the first things we do? After the invocation?
Confession.
Confessing our sins.
Solution,
yeah. And so you have this going on, the back and forth. And Jesus calling to repentance and then promising forgiveness of sins and life and salvation and the hidden manna and the white stone and the morning star and the rod of iron, and on it goes. Okay, that was our brief surfacing to fold in another aspect of the whole book. You know what happens at the end of the book? Take a guess. Worship. And the worship continues on from the formal worship out into everything. We go out celebrating Jubilee and the mountains and hills break forth into singing, and okay. Trees of the field clap their hands, and the whole world, the whole creation joins in the worship of God. Mm-hmm. Morning star at one point refers to the Christ who is to come. At another point, it refers to sons of the morning or the angels. At another point is Bethlehem, the Star of Bethlehem. It is the beginnings of creation. The whole creation is a gift.
In those two verses, he also references the Father and the Morning Star, if you're thinking of Jesus and the Spirit, the Trinity.
Authority from my Father, I will give him the Morning Star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good catch. With the Bible, you want to fold in as many references as you can, because that's how it does it. And you think one is enough. Let's have five. Okay, going on. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 2.
Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God.
Whoa! The church that thinks everything's going well. You know, what do you do when you think everything is going well? Get back to church and go and confess. Right? Stand before God and say, I come as simply a sinner. And then let God lead you on from there. Let's see. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Like a thief in the night. That is a reference to Matthew 24 and 25. That hour no one knows. Comes like a thief in the night. We will not know when to expect his coming. If you are waiting for... Oh, that's Luke 12. If you're waiting for the master to come and watching and waiting and the master shows up, is it a surprise? No, not really. But if that servant begins to beat his fellow servants and misuse his authority and his master shows up suddenly... while he's drunk, then it is like a thief in the night and a surprise. Your choice. Do you want to be waiting for him? Or saying, probably not today. I'll go and have some fun. Okay. Verse 4.
You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy.
Mm-hmm. And the dressed in white is a reference consistently to robes of righteousness given by God, not our own good works, but righteousness given by Him. We'll touch on that again in chapter 7. Dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, standing before the throne and calling out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's also a parable of the wedding banquet where the guests are given a robe, a white robe, to wear. And then the master of the feast, or the king, depending on which gospel you're in, when he comes and finds one without a wedding garment, how'd you get in here without the wedding garment? Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we will walk with Christ figuratively dressed in white. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6.
Whoever has ears, let him hear. And the Spirit says to the churches.
The reference to the book of life goes all the way back to Moses, at least. And God writes our names in his book of life. And he promises that he will never blot our name out of the book of life. Does that mean that it is possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life? Is it possible to have believed in Jesus and turned away? It's not once saved, always saved, because then you don't have to keep on believing in Jesus. If you can say, well, I believed in him 20 years ago. I can skate now. That's still an error in our day, isn't it?
Yeah.
Paul writes that he wants to preach, and yet, at the end of his life, having preached and brought salvation to so many, not fall away and lose it himself. Book of Ezekiel twice goes into these warnings about the one who had a life of good things, but he falls away. Would it be just for God to say, well, at one point you were good, so you're okay? The one who turns from evil and repents and turns to God, would it be just on God's part to say, no, no matter how much you turn toward God, back then you were evil, so get lost. Far be it from me, says the Lord. What about the man whose father was good, but he turned into a rotter? What about the man who comes from a family of rotters who turns to the Lord? Even while God says, remember punishing the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments, he remembers for the sake of the fathers. But if you will not, if you turn away from God, your blood is on your own hands. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That is a reference to Judgment Day. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. There's a verse in O Come, Emmanuel that references that. Verse 8.
I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name.
Mm-hmm. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Those of the unbelieving Jews who say they are Jews but do not acknowledge Christ, the Messiah, are they Jews? According to Jesus' definition, the clear answer is no. And he is the one who calls them a synagogue of Satan, because they turned away from the word of the Lord, just like Adam and Eve, and turned to following somebody else's words. Back in Genesis, it was the devil's words. In the gospel lesson from last Sunday, it was the traditions of the elders, where they set aside the word of God to follow the traditions. Now, who's behind that kind of thing? Consequently, the name Synagogue of Satan. Verse 10.
Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth.
I also, you, will keep ek out of the hour of trial, the one that is about to come on the inhabited earth, all the inhabited earth, to try those dwelling on the earth. So we got a couple of possibilities here that are worthwhile. One is, there were persecutions, waves of persecutions sweeping over the Roman Empire. Did Philadelphia, being a backwater, small, podunk town, somewhat miss out on that? Secondly, I will keep you out of, or escaping out of, I will keep you so that you come out of the hour of persecution. But realize, and this part is tremendously important, realize what the disciples said and did when they were beaten for telling people about Jesus. I believe it's Acts chapter 5. They went out from there rejoicing and giving thanks that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. For all of those who say, ooh, this is the letter written to the church just before the rapture, because we are the best church ever. I don't think we are the best church ever. I think that the church in our day, while spread very wide over the earth, friend in Africa said 5 miles wide, 5 inches deep. Very wide, very shallow. Christianity in our culture does not endure persecution, genuine persecution, very much or very well. And so it is in our culture of privilege that the idea of the rapture was developed, that we are better than all of those other Christians, and because we are so good, Jesus Christ will come and take us out of the world before the tribulation comes. Now, we've said already, the tribulation, the great tribulation, begins with the fall into sin and ends when Jesus returns, because there's the great multitude, code for full number of believers of every time, every generation, and every nation on earth that comes out of that great tribulation. It's Revelation 7, verses 9, 10, and 14. Okay? So the idea gets developed in our culture that we are so privileged, and so we're the ones that will escape what everybody else has to go through. We are not a whole lot better. In fact, we would do well to sit at the feet of those who around the world have faced genuine persecution, trials, imprisonment, beatings, confiscation of property, exile for their faith. I have had the privilege of sitting at the table with some of those who have gone through those things. Ishatu from Ethiopia. The government came in because he was a Christian. They took everything. He was allowed to escape with his life. went into exile, was in America training at the seminary. Guess where he was waiting to go? Ethiopia. Why? People there need to hear the gospel. That's the constant refrain of those who actually face persecution. For those of us in the West who think, oh, we're so good because we are so good, therefore God has allowed us to not undergo any trials and persecutions, that's a bunch of hooey. Mm-hmm. Hooey is the best word we can put to it, the nicest word. It is an arrogance that is insufferable. It is a looking down on those who actually face trials for their faith.
When did the idea of the rapture first
Well, the rapture for us in the West?
Yeah.
1800s.
Really?
Yeah.
In America?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because we were rich. So because we're rich, we shouldn't have to go through any trials and suffering. What?
But it wasn't an early church concept. It wasn't a mid-church concept. It's a later, more recent concept than any of that.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, there's a guy that wrote a book, Things to Come, who said that the letters to the churches are sequential. How does he know the letters to the churches are sequential? Well, because they link up with the parables in Matthew 13 that are sequential. That's just putting two things together that don't quite match, like Judas went and hanged himself. What's the other verse?
Go and do thou likewise?
Yeah. For the guy who opens his Bible at random and drops his finger down and says, I'm seeking direction from God and will do whatever God says. And the first time his finger lights on, Judas went and hanged himself. And he says, well, that doesn't make sense. I need another word from God to help me understand how this applies to me. Zoom, go thou and do likewise. I lose my patience with the whole idea of the rapture, the privilege of those who don't want to face sufferings and trials because of being witnesses for Christ. But grow up. Grow a backbone, grow a spine, and stand up for your faith for once. And when you've been through the persecutions, you know what you find? They're nothing to be really afraid of. That's the lesson from 2,000 years of people facing persecution for the name of Jesus. They face persecution and they come away, oh, is that all? Holding forth for the name of Jesus? In the face of that? Not worth turning away from Jesus for that? Verse 11.
I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown.
Mm-hmm. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my own new name. There's my own new name, not to be confused with the name on the white stone. But promises. Verse 13.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And that's a three-part. Verse 15.
I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were, say, either one or the other.
So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Bunch of people that don't care, just drifting along. Okay. 17.
For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. I need nothing, not realizing that you are rich, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked.
I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. 19.
those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent.
Remember, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline or reprove. And that was in the letter to the Hebrews, wasn't it? And that was pulled from the Old Testament. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. 21.
The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquer and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Ah, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.